Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaf gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked place straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your precious word that you gave us. Lord, to lead us and in this life, I pray, my Father, that we would all love your word, your truth. I pray that you enlighten our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us even this morning. I pray you bless all the Sunday schools this morning here in this auditorium and also the preaching that's coming afterwards. We pray, Lord, that now that you would receive all the honor and glory, for only thou art worthy. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, last week I covered the whole chapter of Isaiah chapter 44. And I just want to tell you that many times I don't go line by line, verse by verse, because many things are things that I consider that you already know. You know, just for example, the Bible tells you here in this few chapters here, it tells you that God is the only one. There is no other God beside him. It tells you that 12 times, so I don't want to be repeating it over and over when I come across it. It also tells you quite a bit about idolatry, that it is very wicked, it's bad, God hates it. And those who bow down to idols will one day be very ashamed. But I don't want to continue to tell you over and over the same thing, even though we do need to be reminded. So many times what I do is I skip a verse or two and just go with things that I think that we all need to know, that I need to learn also. And I have to dig and hopefully find some nuggets and be able to teach what the Bible is teaching us. On verse 1 of Isaiah 45, he says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him." And last week, I was also mentioning about Cyrus, because he appears on the last verses of the previous chapter. And I was just very, not surprised, but I just marveled because of what God does. And he proves to us over and over that this book is written by God, even though he used the instruments of men to write the scriptures. It's all inspired by God. Every single word, every jot and tittle is written by God. So when we see what God has done with Cyrus, in the last chapter he called them my shepherd. In this chapter he's calling them my anointed. And I didn't realize, you know, just like probably most of you, when you read through the Bible, you don't examine and search everything that you find. But when you're having to teach this, I have to spend a lot of time and I do the research so that I might teach all of you. And what I hadn't realized is that Cyrus appears about 12 times in the Bible. You'll find them mostly in the book of Ezra. And you also find them in the book of Daniel. But Isaiah is speaking here way before those books were even written. This guy had not even been born yet. This was 200 years or more before Cyrus even came into the picture. So what we have here is another prophecy by God, and the whole Bible is full of them, where God will prophesy something, and then years later it comes to pass. And this is so that anybody who reads the Bible will understand and realize that this is truly God's Word. That's how He does it. And just like we know that Jesus is being prophesied also by Isaiah, that He would be born of a virgin, that He would also be called the Prince of Peace, and He would also be called the Everlasting Father. He would also, the things that He would say, that He would resurrect, written 1,000 years by David, that He would not be left in hell. So many things that God says, and they all come to pass. And the same thing with Cyrus. And if anybody would just read the Bible and research all this, you will find that it's not only written in the Bible, it's also written in the history books. If you just Google it, you'll find that this guy actually existed. Yeah. He was the one who wound up overtaking the Babylonians. You'll find it also in the book of Daniel. But God is saying here, He's calling him My anointed, that He will give him to subdue nations before him. And what I see in here is that that God called them by name, but He's not the only one. We also have Josiah. Josiah was a king, and God had mentioned it over 300 years before he was even born. He called them Josiah, called them by name. He says, and you will wind up burning the bones of these false prophets on the altar. 300 and something years later, Josiah does it. God had already said it. He had already named them by name. So here it is, the same thing with Cyrus. So we find that the Bible is just full of history written before it even occurs. That's why I have always marveled looking at God's Word. And just like in John chapter 6, verse 45, God says, every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. And to me that is so true what Jesus said. Because that's what happened to me. I heard and then I learned and I came to Jesus. And of course, there's a lot of people that go to church all the time. They're always learning. And you wonder, well, how come they don't know the truth? How come they're still trying to get saved by their works? How come they're still bowing down to idols? Well, God has the answer. He tells you, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of people who learn a lot, but it only reaches their mind, and it never goes all the way to the heart. You got to take it in your heart. You got to accept it, what God has said. God is marvelous in His Word, and He will change your life if you would just put your faith and trust in Him. But I want you also to know that Cyrus was also the king of Media. You'll find that in several books. You'll find it in Ezra. You'll find it also in Daniel. And what he's talking about here on verse 1, he says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and will loose the loins of kings. You'll find that in the book of Daniel chapter 5, for those of you who read the Bible and know the scriptures, you remember Belshazzar, when he was having a party. He's the grandson, I believe, of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was in charge of everything. He had a humongous party, invited everybody. But then when the writing came on the wall that Daniel had to come and interpret, the Bible says that his bowels, or rather his loins were loosed. I don't really know what that exactly means, but nevertheless, God had already prophesied it. He said, this is exactly what's going to happen. And sure enough, 200 years later, here's what happens. Here comes Cyrus. Here comes Darius. They have their armies with them, and they overtake the Babylonians. Not only was that a historical fact, rather, but it had also been given to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream that Daniel also interpreted the dream. You'll find that in the book of Daniel chapter 2, that image, that man that appeared, the head was the goal, that was Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel told him very plainly, "Thou art the King of Kings." You see, God is not so gung-ho on His titles going to somebody else. What He's talking about is the King of Kings, is the King of Kings of this world, the kings of this earth. He also told him, the God of heaven is the one that has given you dominion over all these countries, over all these empires, over all this, over the whole world. But then, God is prophesying here that He's also going to take the Babylonians out of the picture. There comes a point when they get too pompous, they get too proud, and they begin to think that the reason they're way up there is because of their goodness or their might. And that's when God decides, okay, it's time for you to step down. I'm getting ready to put somebody else. And God already knew it. So He had already prophesied it was going to be Cyrus. It was going to be Darius. They were going to come in and they were going to knock him out. And Cyrus, my friend, he also understood that he had gotten this power only from God. He tells you that in Ezra chapter 1. He says, the God of heaven has given me dominion over all the countries, over all the empire. He was in charge. He understood these things. And of course, that was the silver. Darius and Cyrus, they were the silver of that image that Nebuchadnezzar, on that dream that he had, Daniel had told him, first is the gold, and then is the silver. These are the Medo-Persians. This is the next empire that evolved, and it was led by Cyrus and by Darius. And you'll find them also in Daniel as it speaks about them, but you find it especially in the book of Ezra. Now, also on verse 1, he's going to lose the loins of kings. And look at the next part. He says, to open before him the two leaf gates, and the gates shall not be shut. You know, when you start researching about that particular kingdom and what actually took place, that's when you begin to find out that those walls, just like the walls of Jericho, they used to build these walls extremely high. They claimed that the walls the Babylonians had were at least 100 feet in height. And then, of course, the top part was about 30 feet in width. Those were very thick walls. That's the same size as a city street. That's how wide the city streets are. They're 30 feet. I know because I measured them many, many times. When I would handle accidents, they're actually 30 feet in width. So that means that you could run several cars in it. You could have run maybe six chariots right through the top. And this is how thick they were. Who's going to climb up those ladders or those walls when they're 100 feet high? There's no way unless God opens the door. And God already said here, the doors will not be shut. I don't know what happened that night. Maybe the guards were getting some beer or some liquor coming in from the big party that Belshazzar was having. Maybe they got drunk. Maybe they got carried away. Maybe they wanted the breeze to come in. Maybe they were just thinking, man, we've been saved for so many hundreds of years. Nobody's going to attack us. We're too big. We're too strong. And all of a sudden, they leave the doors open, and the army marched in. And you know, when I read this and I look at this, I think also of America. Because we also think we're very mighty. Now, America was founded on the principles of the Bible. A lot of the things that we believe and even the laws that we have, they come straight from the Bible. But I also know that we're getting away from the things of God. They don't want God in the schools. They don't want prayer in any kind of sports. They don't want to acknowledge His name. The new president, there are even people complaining, he better not say the name of Jesus. And there's so many things that people want to do. I think we're on the way out. Somebody has is going to open the door, and I think it's already opened. Everybody's coming in through everywhere. We don't have nobody to conceal anybody. All they have to do is give the word, and we're down. I was watching yesterday. I was watching when I take breaks, I turn on the news, and I was watching where they were dedicating a battleship. They called it the George H.W. Bush, and it was really tremendous. They said this is the most modern, the biggest, the best. And then when they put it into action and they gave it life, and all the people, they manned their post, they said, this battleship alone is stronger than most countries have for their defense. This boat carries so many fighter pilots, so many airplanes, so many helicopters, so many rockets. They can go out and knock out just about any nation in the world, just one ship alone. And I was thinking, man, that's extremely proud, or pride rather, that comes from the heart of men, that we think that it is us and the power depends on us. But I know that the Bible tells you the power comes from God. So when people begin to think, and that's exactly what happened to all these rulers of all these big empires, when they begin to think, okay, I've got it made, everything is because of me, that's when you're going to suffer. That's when you're going to be knocked down. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He already knew that Daniel had already told him, the reason you're the head of gold, God has given you dominion over everybody. It's not coming from you, sir. But no, later on he begins to boast of how big he is, how strong he is. And when that occurred, he goes down for 7 years. For 7 years he had to go out into the wilderness and wind up digging his food from the ground. He began to grow hair and feathers and all kinds of things. I think he was the first Sasquatch that this world has ever seen. He was the first Bigfoot that this world has ever seen. I think that every time they see Bigfoot, I think it's just a demon imitating Nebuchadnezzar the way he looked at that time. But that's exactly what he did. He suffered for 7 years. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. They will also have to suffer for 7 years because they're too stubborn. They don't want to accept that Jesus Christ is God, even though the Bible is very plain and it tells them. Even though God says, I'm the only one, there is no other God besides me, he tells you many, many times over that there's three in one. He tells you in Isaiah 48, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I read that last week, but nevertheless, we see that that God's very serious about who he gives the power. And when he goes to your head, that you think you're real big and you're real strong, that's when you open yourself for the fall. You start thinking that you're very proud. God brings down the proud. We have to walk humbly with our God. That's what the Bible tells us. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. But when we start thinking that we're it, there's nobody better than us, we're number one, that's when the walls will come down, that's when the doors will stay open, and that's when destruction comes. Now this is what the only way that they could actually get in, the door, they will not be shut. That's what God had said. Don't worry about the doors. Now look at the same verse. He says, we go to verse 2. I will go there before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in asunder the bars of iron. Now this right here, the reason I'm going to comment on this is because most people, commentators and people that I read, which are very, very, very good, but many times they won't touch on something like this, or maybe they didn't think about it. But they think that, some of the doors were also of brass. But why are you going to go and cut the doors of brass or knock down the iron when the gates are already opened? Just go in through the open door. Why would a burglar want to break through your window when you left the door opened? No burglar's going to do it. Why would some burglar or a car thief try to hotwire your car when you left the keys in it? Now these guys also, the door was left open. Why should they be breaking doors when the doors were opened? So what I think, and I don't think it's by coincidence that God would mention that that He would also break in pieces the gates of brass and then also the bars of iron. I really believe He's talking about the empires that would follow afterwards. Because after the Medo-Persians, which are the silver, then here comes Alexander the Great. He's also the empire of brass. After that, and he also gets knocked out. When you read in the book of Daniel, you look there and see that that who's knocking out what, and these things that God has provided. Then you see that that bear that has the ribs on his mouth, that's none other than the Roman Empire, which is also known as the Empire of Iron. Now, the one who knocks him out, and that's what God is saying here, He says, I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in asunder the bars of iron. It is God who does it. It is not men. It is not because they were so strong. It was time for them to go down because they already had it in their heart that they were too good, that nobody could harm them. Nobody could invade them. They were just so fierce and so strong. But God is very plain. He tells you that in the Scriptures, in Psalm 75, verse 7, He says, He put us one down and set us up another. It is God who does it. When men start thinking that, well, we're the ones, and because I campaigned so well, that's why I was elected, or because I'm powerful, or I'm this, or I'm that, that's when you open yourself and God's going to show you that you're nobody. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. And when he came out of his insanity, when he came out of the wilderness and God gave him understanding, he said, you know what? I understand now that it is God in heaven that is in control of all the inhabitants of the earth. You don't tell him what to do. He is the one that controls everybody. And just like the psalmist says, he takes up one and sets up another. Now, let me read now from verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, and the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, what I'm seeing here is that Cyrus was a Gentile king. He wasn't one of the Jewish kings. And many times people would think, well, what's God doing? God will raise up whoever He wants to. And He'll raise them, actually. But I think the reason why all of these things are mentioned about Cyrus, I think, and he's saying, I am God. I'm the one that girded thee. The only reason you're doing all this is because I gave you the power. I'm the one that subdued the nations. It just so that when Cyrus would be born and he would be king, so that somebody can show him, hey, look what the Bible says. Look what God already said hundreds of years before you were even born. He's got you here already. This is just so this pagan king would not think, well, I give all the credit to my God. I give all the credit to my God of fire or my God of good and evil or whoever they worshipped. But this is just that he would understand and realize it's not your power, Cyrus. It is the power of God. I am the God. I'm the one that girded thee. I called thee by thy name. I surnamed thee. I'm the one that did all these things. So don't be giving honor to anybody else. I believe that he finally understood these things, because in Ezra chapter 1, he makes that acknowledgement. He says, I have received from the God of heaven that all these kingdoms have given unto me by him. He understood these things. So that's what we see. But look at verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You know, when you see I make peace, the whole world will say that. Yeah, that's right. God makes peace. When he says God is love, everybody agrees. But when you see that God saying, I also create evil, a lot of people will start doubting. When you think or read or somebody tells somebody else, look, what I see in the Bible is that God is a God to be feared. And the apostles are saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When you start reading all these things, then it's a different story. That's when people begin to say, no, my God's not like that. My God's a God of love. He's like Santa Claus. He just comes and gives you gifts just for being good. But it says here, I make peace and I create evil. And I just want you to know that it is not the evil of sin. So don't even tell somebody that, God doesn't make or he doesn't commit any sin. That's a fact. But the evil that he's talking about is the evil of punishment. God is the one that creates the things that causes people to die. And when you go through the scriptures, it's not hard to find it. When you look at the flood, what happened during the flood? These people would not obey. They wouldn't accept God as their Lord and Savior, even though they were preached to for 120 years. God sent the flood. He didn't allow it and said, hey, y'all come on into the boat. The boat's open. Come on, it's raining already. Come on, get in here. No, it was shut by God. The people stayed outside, and you can call it, okay, that was an evil thing he did. He created the evil of that flood, but for punishment's sake. You see, God didn't let loose of the rain. Once he turned on the faucet and the water began to fall, these people had never seen rain before, but as they began to drown and climb in trees, they finally kept on probably on the highest tree. You probably could see people climbing up as the water was taking them up higher. But eventually, they ran out of tree. Eventually, God kept on with the water until everybody drowned. This is an evil of punishment. And it's not hard to comprehend these things when you see also the plagues that God sent on Egypt. All those plagues was not to make people comfortable. It made them miserable. Many of them died. He knocked out all their commerce. He knocked out all their water, turned it into blood. He wound up killing all their fish, all their livestock. All their grass, everything was eaten. Everything that just to try to get them to their knees, till eventually he sent the death angel and began to kill the firstborn. That's when they finally gave up. I would say that was also evil, but it's an evil of punishment. When you continue to read and you see where they were still so rebellious and murmuring, complaining about God all the time, he finally sends the fiery serpents. That would be evil. And every time they would be bitten by these serpents, people would die. They were sent by God. And now until they finally repented, until they came to Moses and they pleaded, please tell God to save us from this. What can you do? And God said, okay, put up that serpent. Put up a brazen serpent, and anybody who just looks on that serpent will be healed. It wasn't all those that would come in and lay down prostrated on the ground and look real pious. That wasn't it. It wasn't them giving their goods or bring in their money. He was just looking because it was a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross where he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what we see in that serpent, in that brazen serpent, was sin being judged. Exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. He became sin for us and he paid it. sin had been judged. And that's exactly what he was talking about when he talked about it in John chapter 3. He said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see here also that God created hell. And hell was originally made for the devil and his angels. For all those people, or all those created beings that disobeyed God. But that's exactly where everybody else is going. Everybody else who doesn't accept Jesus as Lord and Savior doesn't get saved, is not born again. That's exactly what God will do. And so many more. We could just go on all morning long about all the things that God has done. He does it so that people will get on their knees and put their faith and trust in Him. He does it only just to, because that's the only way most people understand. They don't understand when they're partying. Just like Belshazzar, he was having a good time. Not until it's too late. And then, of course, when they begin to cry and they begin to shake and the loins are being loosed, it's too late. That's when God begins to laugh at you. He said, they will call upon me early, but I will not listen. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, God is calling you. Amen. Because the Bible tells you very plainly that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we all were lost. Jesus came to save you, came to save me. But look at verse 8. He says, drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. You know, it is something that righteousness and salvation, they go together. They're not separate. God did not come to save you in your sins. He came to save you from your sins. And what He's actually asking is for you to repent of your sins. That's what His salvation is free. Salvation comes from above. It comes from God. It doesn't come from you. It is Jesus Christ. He's God Almighty. He's the one that gives you salvation. It's not something that you earned. And righteousness is what He gives you. It's His righteousness. It comes from above. It's not your righteousness. The Bible says that your righteousness stinks. So it's not your righteousness. And most people, somehow, they've been misled. Somebody read the Bible wrong to them. They didn't tell them what the Bible says, and the Bible is very plain from beginning to end. It tells you that salvation it comes from God. He's the one that gives you His righteousness, and it's not because of your works. And yet, so many people, that's what they're trusting in. They're trusting in their works. But look at verse 9. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work? He has no hands. Woe to him that says unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. There's two woes that God is speaking about here. It is the first one is striving with God, and the other one is striving with your parents. Neither one is endorsed. God calls it a woe. So don't be arguing with your mom. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. Amen. If they tell you or you disagree, just accept it, just take it, because that's what life is all about. Somebody's always going to be telling you what to do. Somebody's always going to be giving you orders that you don't like, and you might as well learn it now. When you become a father or a mother, later on in life, you're going to want your children to also obey you. They don't know more than you. Just like when I went into the army and they told me what to do, I just obeyed. Even though I thought they were real stupid, but later on I realized they knew what they were doing. They were trying to train me. They were trying to get me to be a team member, not an individual. And God is saying the same thing. Don't be striving with God. You don't know anything. And don't be striving with your parents. But what He's recommending is you ask. Ask of things to come. Man, it's such a blessing when somebody asks me, "Sir, can you show me? Can you tell me? What about this? Can you show me in the Scriptures?" It's not that often you hear somebody. Everybody, they don't want to hear or they're already too proud. But God is telling you here, ask of things to come. Ask God anything. He has an answer. All the Scriptures, they're for your own learning and admonition. This is where you learn how to be a parent, how to be a father, how to be a mother. It tells you how to conduct yourself in this world, how to live, and it tells you so many things. He also says something very important. He says, "Command ye me," at the end of verse 11. And I thought that was so amazing. When the God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, is telling His children, "Command ye me." And you know, my wife is sick this morning, and I was praying for her and crying for her. And I was telling the Lord, "Lord, heal her." And of course, it's His will. And you have to tell Him that. You come to the throne of grace boldly. Yeah. But at the same time, you're commanding God, "God, bless my children. Bless my son. Bless my daughters. Bless my grandkids. Bless the church. Bless these ministries." We're commanding God. We're telling Him. But at the same time, you tell Him in a humble way. You come to Him boldly, but you come with reverence. You come with respect. He is God Almighty, and He does want you to command Him. He will do the things you command. He says, "Ask, and you shall receive." When He was teaching the disciples how to pray, He told them to ask for bread. "Give us this day our daily bread." And on and on and on, He's always asking. He says, "Ask me. Command me." Oh, if God would only, if Christians, His children would only understand those things and come to God in prayer. So many times they only come when they're down, when all the chips are down and everything is going bad, when they have lost their jobs, when things are going bad in different places, that's when they wind up in church. You have to be here all the time. You ought to be trying to learn and trying to see what God has for you. Look at verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. You know, this was written for Cyrus, because he'd been talking about Cyrus. And Cyrus, surely, when he came into power, the Bible says that he says, "We need to let them go. They will be turned loose." He's the one that came. He let them go. And on top of that, he says, all the silver, all the gold that belongs to them, you give it back to them. And that reminded me when God also brought Israel out of Egypt. He says, "Go ahead and ask what you want. Ask, and you'll get it." So they began to ask all the Egyptians, "How about your ring? And how about that gold bracelet?" And they wind up taking all the gold they could. That's why when they wind up making that golden calf, they had so much gold. They had gotten it from the Egyptians. But the thing is that they went out with a lot of riches. And the same way when they were leaving the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years, they also went with all the gold and all the silver. And everybody brought in everything they had, including the Babylonian king, Cyrus and Darius, they gave everything so that they could take it. They went with all their riches. And when Jesus comes to deliver us from this present evil world, the Bible says He's got His rewards with Him also. So what we see is a picture not only of Cyrus, and he's called the shepherd, he's called the anointed, because he was anointed by God to come and deliver God's people. But it also applies to Jesus. It was Him, the one that came and went to the cross. He is also called the shepherd. He is the real shepherd. He is the true shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the reason we were able to come out and we were released from captivity is because the shepherd died in our place. Right. Now, these are two things that that I see here, is that it was for Cyrus, but it was also applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the flock. But he says at the last part of verse 13, not for price nor reward. And you know, I was just thinking about how it's not for price, because it's talking about being freed from the captivity. And there wasn't a single Jew that was asked, okay, I'll turn you loose, but you need to pay me. They had nothing. They were captives. They were slaves. They worked for nothing. They worked for the Babylonians. But he says not for price, because nobody would have been able to pay. And the same way with our salvation. Mm-hmm. Where did somebody ever come up with the idea that you have to earn your way to heaven? Mm-hmm. That you have to do good works? And yet, that's how I have been fooled all my life. I was 36 years old, and they had been telling me, if I was a good little boy, I'd go to heaven. But if I wasn't, I'd wind up in hell. It has nothing to do with your goodness. It has to do with the goodness of Christ. Amen. He's the one that paid it all. Salvation is free. And over we see the same thing. Salvation is free. Not for price, he says here, nor reward. Salvation is free, but what happened to the Jewish people? Throughout the Bible, especially with Isaiah, and that's what Isaiah means, the salvation of Jehovah. He's telling them of salvation, that it's free. He tells them from the beginning, from chapter 1, he says, hey, let's reason together. He says, even though your sins are red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. And all he's telling them is, hey, if you be obedient, and if you would just not be rebellious, you will receive the fruit of the land. You will be saved. Your sins will be white as snow and white as wool. All he's asking was, you need to repent. But and then, of course, right here he's saying that the salvation for these people is going to be not for price nor reward. But you know, even all the way to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, he says that the Jewish people, they stumbled. He says, even though they followed the law of righteousness, they didn't attain it, because they didn't go after it as of faith. Instead, they went after it as of works of the law. The works of the law will not save you. Only by faith. Only by faith you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we see here that no works is involved. That's what the Bible is telling you. And even in Isaiah 55, which we haven't gotten there yet, maybe in sometime next year, but it also tells you that that is free. That if you would just seek Him and call upon Him, He will abundantly pardon. It had nothing to do with anything that you can do. Let me just touch on one more thing, on verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And you know, the thing is that God has never spoken in darkness. Everything He has said has been very, very plain. Even when they came to arrest Him, when He was at that garden, when they came to arrest Him, they said, well, who are you? He had been in their midst. He had preached in the streets. He says, I've been in the synagogues teaching every day. I've said the same thing. And here they come with staves and swords trying to arrest Him. And throughout the Bible, God has never said nothing in secret. He has put His prophets to speak very plain. He says, make it plain. And this is the only way. He says, I did not call you to seek Me in vain. So if He says to seek Him while He may be found, He says in Isaiah 55, then that's, He's not telling you in vain. That means He's reachable. That means you can He's ready to listen. Even though He sits in heaven, He's right next door to you. He's right at even of your own thoughts and minds. He knows your intentions. And if you would just call upon Him, He can be found. Seek Him before it's too late. Seek Him before it gets to that point where you're down and out. And you think that, well, I'll call Him when on my deathbed. And at that time, that's when I'll give my life to Him. He's going to laugh at you. That's what He says. He says, seek Him early. So when He says to seek Him, it's not in vain. Seek the Lord and be ye saved. Praise the Lord Jesus.